Well, now then, we come this evening to consider the portion of Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, which begins at verse 31. And I think it's best that I should read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, it's clear that here we come to a new subsection in this great eighth chapter of this epistle to the Romans. Now, you notice that I say we come to a subsection, because I've been at pains to point out ever since we began considering this chapter that it really has but one great message, which the apostle argues right through, but he does so in a number of subsections. And obviously here we come to one of those turning points. There's a break, and he starts a fresh consideration by putting this question to us. What shall we then say to these things? Now, it's very important, it seems to me, that we should be quite clear as to what is happening here and as to what the apostle is doing exactly. He starts here, I say, on a new subsection, and it continues until the end of the chapter. Well, now, what is he doing here in this subsection? Well, one thing he's doing, of course, is this. He is winding up and putting in a different form, as I hope to show you, the immediate argument which he'd been dealing with in verses 28, 29, and 30. That's one of the things he's doing. He's summing it up, putting it in his negative way in order to enforce it and to make it doubly sure. But, and I want to emphasize this, that isn't the only thing he's doing. He's doing something more here, and I think it's very important to realize this. He is, at the same time, winding up the whole of the great doctrinal portion of this entire epistle, the portion which he began in the first chapter in verse 16. That's where he really, remember, begins upon his doctrine. He's been indulging in his customary preliminary salutations and so on. But in verse 16 of chapter 1, he introduces his great theme. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and then introduces in verse 17 his great doctrine of justification by faith only. Now then, there he starts his doctrine, and he continues with it until the end of this eighth chapter. My contention is that at the end of chapter 8, he really finishes with that completely. He stated it all. His great doctrine of salvation. Well, you say, what about the rest of the epistle? Well, my answer would be this. That verses 9 to 11, the chapters 9 to 11 are nothing but a kind of postscript dealing with one specific question, which probably would arise as a difficulty in the minds of some. Namely, what is the position of the Jews then in the light of this great doctrine that the apostle has been laying down? And in order to help them to understand that particular matter, he deals with it in chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's not a part of the great doctrine of salvation as such. It's just an explanation of how the particular case of the Jews fits into this great process, this great scheme of salvation, which he has been putting before us. And of course, verses chapters 12 to 16 are obviously nothing but the practical application of the doctrine to daily life. That's quite customary in all these great epistles. You don't so much have doctrine there as the application of it, showing the outworking of it and how it should be applied and worked out in our ordinary daily life. Very well, then. This subsection we are now dealing with, you realize, therefore, is a very, very important statement in this entire exposition of the way of salvation as given us by the apostle in this great epistle. Now, the way he does this here is something which is very typical of himself. Every man has his style, and the style of the Apostle Paul is one of the most obvious. He always does the same thing, and he does it in the same way exactly. It's always, to me, very fascinating to watch him doing it. You can, if you get to know him as you should know him, you can prophesy as to what he's going to do. And watch him here. You see, this is his method always. He always, first of all, makes his positive statement of doctrine. He puts it before us in a number of grand assertions. But he never stops at that. This is his peculiar characteristic. He never stops at positive assertions. He always goes on to prove what he said. And he's always anxious to prove it right to the hilt and to convince the people to whom he is writing beyond any doubt whatsoever. Now, I'm emphasizing this because, as I've been doing so often in the last weeks, as we've been considering those three great verses, 28 to 30, I'm anxious to remind you that the apostle's object always was a pastoral one. Don't think of the Apostle Paul as an academic theologian. He never was that. He was always primarily the pastor. Evangelist, of course, but his great characteristic is his pastoral interest. He wasn't interested in doctrine in an abstract manner. There's nothing further removed from the Apostle Paul than that. He was not just an intellectualist or a doctrinaire theologian. No, no. This man's concern is always a pastoral one. And that is why, you see, he always takes this trouble to make his meaning plain and clear. He doesn't content himself with a positive assertion, with a direct exposition of his principles. No, he takes it up and he puts it in another way in order to establish it, in order to prove it. He deals with difficulties and objections, imagines them, puts them up and answers them, all with a design, I say, that he should prove the case so abundantly to these people to whom he is writing that they'll never be in trouble on this score anymore, but they will rejoice in their great salvation and they will be ready for whatever may chance to come to meet them. Now, that's what he does always, that's what he does here. So you watch him, and this is what you find he does. Having put the thing positively to us, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. See, here's the positive assertion. He also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There it is, positive assertion. But now, he puts it negative. He adopts another approach. He puts it negatively by putting up certain objections to this. Difficulties that arise in people's mind with regard to these positive assertions. In other words, the apostle, you see, as I say, was not only a preacher and a pastor, and he knew perfectly well that after he'd preached a sermon, people come to him and say, yes, that's all right, but... And he anticipates them. There are always people like that. There always have been. And there still are. Now, the apostle always meets that beforehand. He says, now, you may say this. Very well. So he puts your negative difficulty or objection or challenge, whatever you may like to call it, and then he deals with it. And, of course, it is a very good way of teaching and presenting the truth. It isn't a popular one today. The great slogan today, especially in evangelical circles, is always be positive, never be negative. Well, of course, that's just unscriptural. It's the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul. If you want people to know the truth and to be able to withstand all the heresies and the cults that are round about us at the present time, well, then if you're a teacher worthy of the name, you've got to put up these negatives and deal with them. Of course, it'll be said that you haven't got a nice Christian spirit. You're always negative, and you're not one of these loving men who just makes a positive statement of the truth and goes on. Well, all I know is this, that the people who don't indulge in the negatives, it is their people who become the prey to the heresies and the cults, because they haven't been forewarned and forearmed, and they haven't been prepared for them. Let's follow the method of the great apostle himself. All this is most important. Don't be misled by this spurious notion of love. It's not enough that we should assert the truth. We've got to attack the evil. We've got to prove our truth. We've got to demonstrate it. And you can only do that by means of a negative. It's a very good way of doing it. State your truth, consider the objections, demolish them, and you've established your truth yet more firmly. That's what he does. And we're going to follow him as he does it. Now, here, as I say, this is something which is so typical of him. Let me show you how he's already been doing this very thing. I showed it you at the time. Let me remind you of it at this point, as we are here coming to the end of his great argument. Don't you remember how he did that in chapter 4? You see, in those first three chapters, he laid down there positively his great doctrine of justification by faith. But then he puts up a difficulty. What shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So he gives the whole of chapter 4 to dealing with that challenge to what he's been saying. A difficulty that arises in the minds of some people with regard to this doctrine in view of the story of Abraham. See, you see the method? Positive assertion, 1, 2, 3, then this difficulty. Then he demolishes it, and on he goes. Then, you see, he lays down another great doctrine in chapter 5. Then, having laid that down, he again does the same thing in chapter 6 and 7. Two objections. What shall we say then, he says at the beginning of chapter 6. You notice how he repeats himself. This is so typical of him. Having made his assertion, what shall we say then? What of it in the light of this? And there he deals with these two difficulties, one in chapter 6 and the other in chapter 7, introduced by the phrase, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth," and gives the whole of chapter 7 to the dealing with that difficulty with respect to the law and the place of the law in the economy of God. Now, I trust that this is plain to everybody. Here's the method, you see. Positive assertion, taking up of difficulties and dealing with them, positive assertion, taking up of two difficulties and dealing with them, then back at the beginning of chapter 8 to another great series of positive assertions, beginning with the resounding phrase, "There is therefore now." He's dealt with difficulties, back again to his great line of assertion. Well now, as he's done it in a big way, in the whole of the argument, so he does it in a kind of subsidiary way, here now, as he comes to wind up the great statement of the whole plan and scheme of salvation. And as I've already hinted to you and reminded you, having finished this, he'll take up a difficulty again at the beginning of chapter 9, and he'll give three chapters to that, 9, 10, and 11. But that's all he's doing. It's just his method of clearing up points. He doesn't like to leave any loose edges, ends, as it were. He doesn't like to leave any residual doubts in people's mind. He wants to work the thing right out so that there'll be no trouble any longer. People will understand it. They've got it clearly. And that's his way of doing that very thing. I can only hope, my dear friends, that this sort of thing gives you as much pleasure as it gives me. I like to watch this gigantic mind working. I like to see this supreme, incomparable teacher of God's word handling his matter. And all of us who are preachers and ministers in this congregation should try to emulate this great and supreme example. This is the way to convey the truth of God and to bring it home to the minds and the hearts of men and women. Well, now then, this is his way of doing it. And as I'm indicating, in particular, he does it by putting up a series of questions. And having put them up, he deals with them and, as it were, really ridicules them out of court. That's what he sets out to do, and he succeeds so admirably. Now here, in this particular instance, we find that he puts up five, some of you may like to say six, questions to all that he's been saying. What are they? Well, here they are. In the Authorized Version, you've got your question marks. The first is, what shall we then say to these things? Second, if God be for us, who can be against us? Then the next question is, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The next is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The next is, who is he that condemneth? Now, I suggest that those two are really one. I'm going to regard them as one. That's how I bring it to five. And then the final one is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then some people would say that there's still one more. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That to me is nothing but an illustration of the main question which is asked in who shall separate us or what shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then he puts up his subsidiary particular questions. But the main question is there as put in that first phrase in the 35th. Verse. Well now then, this is how he does it. He puts up, you see, these five questions. Then he answers them. Indeed, he answers each one as he puts it up. He does so in a manner which is conclusive and which is final. Then having done that, in a grand climax and conclusion, he makes his ultimate assertion and asseveration of the glorious truth of the absolute security of and the final perseverance of all believers. That's what you've got in verses 38 and 39. All objections having been answered and dealt with and demolished, he says, very well, I am persuaded. Here it is. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, who we were the called, and so on, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, there we have a kind of general analysis of this final subsection of the mighty argument applied by the great apostle, not only in this chapter, but in all that he has been saying hitherto. Very well. Now, for the sake of making it yet easier for us to grasp and to follow this, I suggest to you that the five questions can really be reduced to four problems. There are only four problems. Let me note them to you. Or, if you like, four challenges, which are conceivable to the doctrine that he has been laying down. Here's the first. It's in verse 31. Is there any conceivable power that might rob us of this goal? Is there any conceivable power that can stand between us and arriving at that ultimate glorification? That's the first challenge. It's dealt with in verse 31. The second, is there any danger of God's love to us undergoing a change or lessening. That's the challenge he puts in verse 32, and which he also answers completely and finally in verse 32. That's the second. Is it possible that there may be some change in God's love with respect to us? Then the third, which you get in verses 33 and 34, is this one. Might not someone finally convict us of sin and yet bring us to a state of final condemnation? In other words, you see, I regard as one the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, and who is he that condemneth? It's one charge, it's one challenge, it is one possibility. And he deals with that and answers it in this double manner in verses 33 and 34. Then the fourth and the last challenge is this. May we not fail or falter, owing to our weakness and owing to the trials and the tribulations of life. What if we should fail? That's the fourth and the last challenge, which he puts up and answers again and refutes finally in verses 35 to 37. And as I say, having done that, you have the final glorious asseveration that there is nothing in any direction or from anywhere that can possibly separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very well, there's our analysis of our subsection. Most important, always most important with this apostle of all others, to get his scheme, his plan, clearly in your minds, so that you know what he's doing. And then you'll not only be able to follow him more clearly, but you'll get the full weight of his wonderful argumentation. Now then, having given a general analysis of our section, let's take up the first challenge in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, those who are familiar with the original will know that some words have been introduced here, and rightly so. These authorized translators were anxious that we should get the meaning, but actually it's this. What shall we therefore say would be better to these things? If God for us, who against us? They've put in, if God be for us, then they've put in, can be against us. But they're quite right. That's exactly what the apostle is saying. It's a bit of interpretation here, but you'll generally find that these interpolated words for interpretation are rightly put in italics, so that we'll know that they've been added by the translators in order to help us. They generally tell us what they're doing, unlike certain other translators. Now, there then is the essential statement. What is this first challenge? Well, of course, it's nothing but a challenge to the power of God. His assertion has been that God has done this, that it is God who foreknew us and therefore predestinated us and therefore called us and therefore justified us and therefore glorified. God's done it. And his argument is that because God's done it, it's certain. But the challenge is put up. Is it not conceivable that some power can stand up even to that and rob us of this ultimate goal? It's a challenge here to the power of God. This is most important. So he says, now then, let me test you, he seems to say. In the light of all that, what have you got to say? What conclusion do you draw? What deduction do you deduce from what I've been saying? What now then is the position, if you like, in the light of all this? What is the position? And he puts it in that form for himself. If God be for us, who can be against us? But wait a minute. There's a point we've got to clear up here. His question is, what shall we therefore say to these things? What are these things? Now, I think again that this is rather an important point, and especially in the light of all I've been saying. It does refer to the immediately preceding argument. There's no question about that. But it doesn't only refer to that. That's the thing I'm emphasizing. Well then, says somebody, does these things refer to everything he has been saying in this chapter? And again, my answer is yes. But again, it doesn't stop at that. It does include that, but it goes beyond that. Well, what does it refer to? What shall we then say to these things? What are these things? I suggest to you, it is everything that he's been saying from chapter 1, verse 16. The whole exposition of the plan and the way of salvation. Because it's one big argument. Of course, he divides it into subsections, and we have to do so, but that's done simply for the convenience of our minds. There's only one big statement. And that's the thing we must hold on to. And here I'm suggesting that he's summing up the whole thing. These things. Well, what are they? Well, let me take this opportunity of reminding you again of what they are. What is this great thing that he's been putting before us? The answer is, it is God's way of salvation. You see, this is the thing, this is the great theme, isn't it? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the gospel. This is the gospel, which is not ashamed. This righteousness of God, which is by faith. Justification by faith only. No works, not by law. This is the thing. This is this marvelous new thing. And these things refers to that and the exposition of all that. So it includes, you see, the great doctrine of justification by faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work on our behalf. All that is argued out in those first three chapters, and in particular, of course, chapter 3, 21 to the end of the chapter. But all the rest is equally necessary. But there is the positive statement in chapter 3, verses 21 to the end. There's the first part. But that isn't all. The next great theme, of course, is the theme of our union with Christ. The great theme of chapter 5, especially verses 12 to 21 again. This is the second big doctrine, as it were. Justification, union with Christ, and all that that involves. Now, all that that involves, as it has been particularly worked out in this eighth chapter, he's worked out a good deal of it in chapters 6 and 7, in that negative way of dealing with the objection. But here, he does it in a much more positive way, and the thing is put plainly and clearly before us. Now, he works it out like this in this chapter. First and foremost, the Holy Spirit in us and working our sanctification within us. Now, you remember how we saw that at great length, having finally repeated his doctrine of justification by faith in the first four verses of this eighth chapter. At the end of chapter 4, he brings in this theme in words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And from there, until indeed at the end of verse 13, he shows how the Spirit in us is the guarantee of our sanctification and how he works this sanctification. But he says it's all in preparation for the redemption even of our body and for this glorification which is coming. That's put in verse 11 in a very explicit manner. His presence in us guarantees that. In other words, sanctification is not an end in itself. The ultimate object of sanctification, indeed the primary object of sanctification, is not just to give me some personal victory over sin. It is to prepare me for the glory which is coming. That's what's bedeviled this whole doctrine of sanctification, that it's been isolated and looked at in a subjective manner. The apostle doesn't do that at all. Sanctification to him is something which is essential in our preparation for glory. Not that I may be happy or a victory over sin or of this, that, or the other. That's something more or less incidental. God sanctifies me through the Spirit because I'm one of the sons whom he is bringing to glory. He's preparing me for that. That's how sanctification comes in. So the Spirit in us, sanctifying us, is a guarantee of our ultimate glorification. But not only that. He is also a guarantee to us of our sonship, of our adoption into God's family. You remember that in verses 14, 15, 16? That's the same point exactly. The Spirit guarantees that. He's a proof of that. He's the assurance of that which is given to us. And the whole point is that because we are sons, this ultimate thing is certain. He then works that out like this, that our likeness to Christ is a likeness in all respects, that we suffer with him even as he suffered when he was in this world, so are we having to. Yes, but he is glorified, so shall we be. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So that even the sufferings can be used as an argument to prove that all this glory that awaits us is something that is certain and is quite sure. It's a part of our preparation for it, quite as much as our sanctification is. Very well. Then he goes on, you remember, to tell us how the Spirit, in the same way, helps our infirmities, in this matter of prayer in particular. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, as we are going through this process, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's all a proof, another proof, of this same point, this absolute certainty, this secure finality of our ultimate glorification. And then we have this great assertion at the beginning of verse 28, we know that all things are overruled by God for us and for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God, even to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now this is, of course, the highest proof of all, as we've seen, the fact that it is God's purpose. And how God has worked out this purpose and the interrelationship of all the parts, and how each one leads to the next, and as it's God who does it, the end is as certain as the beginning. And so, our ultimate and final glorification is something which is beyond any doubt whatsoever. And then he stops and says, what shall we then say to these things? What conclusion do you come to in the light of all this? There is God's plan. What have you got to say to this? And for himself, he says, there's only one conclusion. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now let's watch him in his argument. If God be for us, if God for us. Now this if, of course, is not an if of doubt. It's quite the opposite. It's an if of certainty. It means since. Since God is for us, in view of the fact that God is for us, if you are one of these people who is in God's purpose and who therefore loves God, that's what he's saying. Since, not one of doubt, but one of consequence. He then says, since God is for us, who can be against us? What he means is this, you see. Who can be against us in the sense that they can ever rob us of this, or thwart the purpose of God, or make him his purpose for good, or rob us of our glorification? Now, it's important that we should approach this in the right way. There are terrible forces which are against us. Don't misunderstand this statement, who can be against us, as if the apostle, like one of the modern cults, is just saying in a very glib and superficial way that all is well, that there's nothing against us at all. He's not saying anything of the kind. It's not some shallow, easy optimism. It's the exact opposite of that. What he's doing is this. The apostle says there are terrible forces against us. Their might and their malignity is almost indescribable. But, taking them as they are and at their worst, what are they face to face with the power of this God who is for us? That's what he's saying. Now, this is extremely important. The New Testament never says anywhere that the Christian life is an easy one. Any teaching that says that the Christian can get into a position in which he's got no struggle, no fight, no difficulty at all, that everything comes and he just sits back passively and watches it all happening, is sheer heresy. That isn't what we're being told at all. There are terrible forces against us. The world, the flesh, the devil and all his forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are standing against the devil in all his might and power and ability and malignity. All that is against us. That's what he's saying. But what he goes on to say is this, that even all that will not defeat us. Why not? The answer is, because God is for us. It is God who is for us. Don't underestimate your enemy. That's not part of the New Testament teaching. Indeed, it's a part of its teaching to say, realize exactly what you are up against. Face it. And the New Testament is constantly making us face it. There are no shortcuts in the New Testament. Here is the enemy, and we are told we've got to withstand him, and that there's only one way to do it. So you don't underestimate your enemy, you define him and you face him, but then you realize that though he is so terrible and so powerful, that he is but as nothing. Face to face with the God who is on our side, who is on our behalf, who is for us. And this is how he puts it. If God be for us. That's the thing. Who is God? God is the Almighty. God is the Omnipotent One. God is the Creator and the Maker and the Sustainer and the Controller of everything. He is the Lord of all. The God who reigneth, who is from eternity to eternity. If God be for us, that's something of the content that he wants us to put into that. And this is the comfort of the message. That this God is for us. We wouldn't know him at all if he wasn't for us. It's he who's called us and done everything. We'd be dead in trespasses and sins, as we've seen, if he hadn't. So he is for us. He's interested in us. He's concerned about us in a very special way. Us, remember, not everybody. Only those who are in Christ Jesus, those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose, those are only we are talking about. We have not been talking about anybody else. And the statement is that God is for us. God's on our side. In spite of all this that's against us, God is on our side. He's on our behalf. He's for us. We are fighting on his side against that terrible foe. And you notice the comfort of all this as it's given to us so abundantly in the scriptures. Let me give you an illustration or two. Take the famous case of Abram. Abram, you remember having done that mighty thing in fighting those kings that had come up against his people, against Lot in particular. After the great battle has a kind of reaction, so I read this in Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. God's for us. Don't be afraid of that enemy, says God. I am the shield standing between you and that enemy. God for us. Take another one. You've got it in the 23rd Psalm in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, says the poor sheep. Frightened, nervous, timorous, it's all right, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is for us. The mere sight of his rod and his staff's enough. Look at that 27th psalm we read at the beginning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There's no one to be afraid of. It's monstrous, it's ridiculous, if you realize who the Lord is. So he goes on in verse 2 and puts it like this, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. I didn't. It was they who stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp round about me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. And it's always the same thing in which he's confident. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. That's a very safe place, that. God's pavilion. Here's a fortress. There are no atomic bombs that can make the slightest difference to this. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Nobody will be able to reach it. I'm absolutely safe. And then he ends it off in the last two verses, 13 and 14. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Here's his advice to everybody else. Then, of course, you've got it. I could keep you here for hours just reading portions of Scripture to you illustrating this point. But you see, take the whole of that great familiar 46th Psalm that has always been the bulwark of God's persecuted and afflicted saints. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. For he enraged, kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. This which had been so great before, it just melts like the morning mist the moment he utters his voice. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, he says, look at the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, shut up. That's what it means. Stop talking. Give up, give in, and know that I am God. I am exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, the one who commands all the hosts of heaven. He is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then take that one word. I'd like to read the whole psalm. I haven't got time. Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. What more do you want than to have God as your shield? But as we close, let me just read you certain verses out of the 40th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this kind of thing. You who are trembling and afraid, or feel that there is some power that may arise, that may take you out of the hands of God and land you in final perdition. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Take verses 12 to 14. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, or taught him? With whom took he counselor, who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Then listen to this. Behold, the nations are but as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. There are your great powers and potentates, your communism and everybody on every side of every curtain that you can think of, that's there, that's where they are. A drop of a bucket, small dust of the balance, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. All nations are before him as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That's their size, that's their measure. Go on to verses 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. These great men who strut about as if they were some kind of colossus, grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, emperors, kings, princes, potentates, nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Well, there it is, my friends, to whom you're going to enlighten, to liken him. To whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Fool that you are! Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. But rather he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. If God be for us, and his Son repeats it, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. If this God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? What can stand up to that? Very well. What do you say to these things? That's the question. I've put it before you again, in the words of the great apostle, in other words from Scripture. But, my dear friends, I can't let you go. Here's the question. What do you say to these things? Do you still say it's possible for you to lose your salvation? Do you still dispute the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints? What do you say to these things? This isn't a theoretical matter. I'm not here to entertain you. The apostle wants a verdict. I ask you to give a verdict also. I'm not interested in theoretical truth. I'm asking you a simple question. What do you say to these things? Are you clear about it? Are you certain of your salvation? Do you know that nothing can ever rob you of it? It's no use enjoying these great statements if you don't come to that conclusion. Do you realize that the one thing that matters is that you should know that you're in this great purpose of God? Nothing matters but that. Not the world, the flesh, the devil, your own weakness, nothing. This is the one thing that matters, to know that you're in his purpose, that you are one of the called according to his purpose. Can you say, my God? Can you say, God is for me? I know he is for me. I wouldn't believe in him at all if he were not for me. I am his child because he's for me. And if God be for me, no one and nothing can be against me in the sense of ever separating me from him. What do you say to these things? Is there still a lingering doubt? That's the first great answer. That, you know, is enough in and of itself. If God be for us, who can be against us?
Impossible.
O Lord, our God, we thank thee for the glory of thy word. We thank thee for ever having put it to us so plainly and clearly. We thank thee that thou hast repeated this great thing so often in thy word. O God, we thank thee that thou hast ever looked upon us and called us by thy grace and by thy Spirit, enlightened our minds and understanding to know these things. Lord, grant that we, thy people, may be filled with a sense of praise and of rejoicing and of thanksgiving as we rest upon this blessed assurance that Jesus is ours and that we are his because we are the called according to thy purpose. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall stand before him entire and complete, glorified and perfect. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.